Well, good morning, everyone. Can you all hear me okay? Well, I wanted to thank Pastor Joe for his prayers because these prayers are absolutely needed. This is a very weighty sermon this morning. And so I need the prayers. So thank you for that. But in my lifetime, I would say without a doubt that the most precious gift that the Lord has given me is my beautiful wife. Being able to spend the rest of your life with the one that you love, it's such a blessing. And I believe that all of us here, I believe and I hope that all of us here feel the same way about our spouse because it is a unique relationship. And as I look back on my marriage with Sandra, it's really joyful that we've been able to carry out our marriage vows to one another, that we spoke to each other almost 26 years ago, and we can continue to do so. We've both been together in the good times and in the hard times. We've been with each other in sickness and in health, and I think I've been the one who's been sick more often. We've had times of being rich, not necessarily financially, and we've had times of being poor, yet the Lord always provides. And throughout the years, the Lord has blessed us with two beautiful daughters whom we love so very much. And something that we've learned through our children is that they are a reflection and a manifestation of the oneness of a marriage. Our daughters, they share the characteristics from both of us, both physical and behavioral. And it's amazing when you think about it because your DNA, God uses to make them. And so I know that each one of us has different circumstances. Maybe some couples may not have children, or perhaps you're single. But no matter what, marriage is pertinent to each and every one of us who is in Christ. Because being united as one flesh in the covenant of marriage is a reflection of Christ's covenant with his people who are the church. And so we wait with great anticipation for the final culmination of the bridegroom and his church. And what a joy it is to know that if you are a believer in Christ, that he is in you. This is something to be grasped. You are God's temple, and God's Holy Spirit dwells within you. Amazing. I'm crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Amen. And since we are betrothed to Christ, we await his return. And so we must be faithful to our Lord in every way, especially in our marriage to our spouse, here and now on this earth. How can we truly be faithful to the Lord if we are not completely faithful to our earthly spouse? And so for this reason, we are given the seventh commandment, which says, "You shall not commit adultery." To break this commandment, it's a serious offense against the Lord because it is a defilement of a covenant. And for this reason, our faithfulness to our spouse is not only to be in our actions, but it is also the very depth of the heart. And so that's the message that Jesus is going to teach us this morning. So let us open up our Bibles to chapter 5, starting in verse 27. We're going to read through verse 30. And so this is what Jesus has to say at the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that of your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that of your whole body to go into hell. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a very sobering message that you have given to us this morning. And I pray that each one of us would be convicted of our sin, convicted of righteousness, and convicted of judgment, so that we are faithful in our marriages and in also especially our relationship with you, dear Lord, that we would walk in a manner worthy of you, that we would be obedient not only to your commandments, dear Lord, but that our heart would be right with you. We just pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in our study this morning, Jesus is introducing the second illustration of six and how we are to conduct ourselves according to the command of the Lord. So these six illustrations that Jesus is teaching us, they include anger, which we went over the last time I preached. Today is about lust. Next time will be divorce, oaths, retaliation, and loving your enemies. And in the last sermon, we learned about the sixth commandment, which is, you shall not commit murder. And Jesus teaches us that anyone who is angry or insults or even calls somebody a fool is liable to the hell of fire, just as somebody had actually committed the act of murder. And this is because the very sin of committing murder begins in the heart of a person. And this is a very sobering lesson because we are all guilty of becoming angry time and time again, even with our own beloved family members. And so today the lesson continues on with another very sobering message. And in verse 27, Jesus directs us to the seventh commandment. And he says to the crowd at the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said. Now, if you notice, Jesus uses this same statement for these illustrations. In verse 21, regarding anger. In verse 27, regarding adultery. Verse 31, a little bit different, but I'll explain that especially when I preach next month. Verse 33, regarding oaths. 38, retaliation. And 43, regarding enemies. And in each case, he says, you have heard that it was said. Obviously, there's a reason why Jesus repeatedly makes this statement. And that is because for years past, the rabbinical order specifically taught that the people were to follow the commandments of the Lord. And they were correct in doing so. We should be following God's law. However, the rabbis neglected to teach that the Lord looks at the heart of a person. They failed to teach that sin is manifested in the hearts, in the thoughts of our mind. Because this happens before the action is ever carried out. And so the rabbis failed to teach the word properly. So we need to be faithful to God's word. They misled the people, and they only talked about the external actions of following the law. For this reason, the people had come to believe that because they had not physically committed the act of murder or adultery, that they were righteous in God's eyes. What they did not take into the account is that the act of these sins are given birth in our hearts and in our mind. So let's consider the seventh commandment, which states, "You shall not commit adultery." Well, what is adultery? It's defined as in the following way. It is the voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than that person's current spouse. So in other words, if either the husband or the wife has sex with any other person while they're in this covenant of marriage, it is a violation of God's law. But let us keep in mind, whether you are married or whether you are single, that marriage is a reflection of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ if you have been born again. If you are in Christ, you are in a covenant of marriage as well. The church is the bride of Christ, and we are in the betrothal period. So all sexual immorality is an offense against the Lord. Now, clearly, fornication and homosexuality, yes, it is different from the sin of idolatry. But in the Old Testament, all sexual sin was forbidden because it defiles the body. And it's also a form of idolatry. To indulge in sexual sin is to put your own desires and your self-satisfaction before the Lord. All illicit sexual relations outside of God's design for marriage includes premarital sex, prostitution, incest, homosexuality. They all violate the biblical standard for sexual purity. Sex is intended only within the covenant of a marriage between a man and a woman, period. Matthew 19, verses 5 through 6 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So once a couple enters into the covenant of a marriage, they are not meant to be separated, and this relationship must be monogamous. You are bound together as one flesh until death do you part. The covenant of marriage, it's sacred, and it's not to be defiled. Not before marriage, as in premarital sex, and not during marriage as in adultery. Marriage is a union that is not to be stained or tainted. Your body is God's temple and therefore should remain undefiled. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge," and hear this, "the sexually immoral and adulterous." 1 Corinthians 6:9 is also very sobering. And it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." These sins are very serious. And so let it be known that adultery and all sexual sin leads to breaking many of God's other covenants. So let me give you an example. The eighth commandment, which is bearing false witness. Adultery involves deceit. And so a broken covenant leads to lying to your spouse and to your family members. And so you lie and you deceive to avoid exposing your transgressions. Then there's the ninth and the tenth commandment, which is about coveting. Well, lust involves wanting someone else who is not your spouse. The person that you lust after is not the person that God has ordained for you. Then there's the first commandment, which is idolatry. So your own sexual gratification is elevated above God, and your sexual desire is so great that it takes priority, and so you disregard the Lord. You put God out of your mind to satisfy your passions. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. And who gives his Holy Spirit to you? God gives you his Holy Spirit. So just know that sexual sin, it's a slippery slope that leads to an avalanche of other sins as well as sexual immorality. In the Old Testament, the seventh commandment was so serious that the act of adultery was punishable by death. Leviticus 20:10 says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And so what they would do is they would take them outside of the camp and they would stone them until they were dead. Adultery is a grievous sin for many, many reasons. First of all, it fractures the covenant of marriage, because marriage is a promise. It's a promise that's made in faithfulness, and so it's broken, which then leads to a lack of security and trust. This deception and the lies, they destroy all integrity. And adultery, it not only hurts the spouse, but if there's children involved, then the children also become hurt, because the unity of the family becomes fractured. This is a grievous defilement. It is toxic to each person that's in the family union. And for what purpose, I ask? It's all to fulfill the selfish desire to fulfill the passions of the flesh. And so adultery must be avoided, and it must be cut off before such thoughts are entertained by the mind. Adultery goes way beyond the physical action, and it needs to be cut off at the source. And so Jesus teaches us in verse 28 what it means to truly break the seventh commandment. The law tells us that we are not to commit adultery, but Jesus explains it so that it is so much more than just the physical act. And so he says in verse 28, Jesus says in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So once again, Jesus, he's not changing the law. He's not adding to the law. He is teaching the whole truth about adultery and what it means to break this commandment. And he speaks with authority, because he says, "But I say to you." Remember that Jesus is God incarnate, and therefore he is speaking the word of God. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus, he didn't need to quote anyone, because his word is God's word. It is the truth. And that's why he spoke with this authority. And so he teaches the Jewish people, and by extension to you and I as well, that sin begins in the heart. So it is at the heart that matters. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Jeremiah 17:9 through 10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so the Jewish teachers, they didn't include the attitude of the heart in what they taught. They only practice following the external law in their action. They believed that as long as you don't have any physical relations with another person other than your spouse, that you're righteous. And the truth being told, nothing has been changed in our society today, because we continue to think in the same way. As long as I'm not sleeping around on my spouse, I'm good and I'm loyal. No foul deed has been committed. And so many people consider that to be faithful. But Jesus teaches that the sin of idolatry, it's not limited to just the physical act, but it also includes the inner heart that entertains sexual thoughts of another person other than your spouse. Jesus makes a clear definition of all that is included in the sin of idolatry. And so he says with authority, "But I say to you," now listen to this carefully, "everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, if you're one who marks up your Bible, underline that word "everyone," because that means that those of the past, those of the present, those of the future, including both men and women, are subject to this command. Now, consider the words "everyone who looks." Because what this really means is to behold a look. In other words, to behold a look means that you keep on looking and you mentally engage in these sexual thoughts, no matter how shallow or deep these thoughts may be. Such thoughts are reserved for your spouse in the marriage bed. Such sexual desires and sexual admiration for another person makes you guilty of committing adultery in your heart. Even if you don't touch, but in your heart you have that desire and you covet what is not yours, then the Lord counts you as guilty. So, what constitutes to behold a look? Right? Because everybody wants to know, well, where's the gray line? How far can I go? How far can I push this? Well, a fellow pastor once told me that you can't help it if a bird flies across the vision of your sight, right? And you can't. And so it is the same when we might see somebody who's attractive out on the street who just happens to cross the sight of our vision. It's gonna happen. And so, you may glance at another, but it is that gaze that you must avoid. It is that second look, that second take, the sustained look. That's what makes you guilty, because that's where you start to oogle and ogle. And so you start to observe the physique and the curves and the muscles, which leads to coveting. It leads to wanting and admiring another person that is not meant for you. Lust makes another person into an object of desire, which is self-centered. It's a sexual, self-centered craving, all for the purpose of fulfilling your sexual gratification. It is a lack of discipline that leads one astray, if even in just the mind. That act of adultery and the lustful desires of the heart, they lead down the broad road of destruction into fiery hell. Therefore, beware of beholding that look, because that is where adultery begins. Even if it's just in your heart, it is at the very heart of the matter. And the consequences are always painful. I'm reminded of one of my favorite all-time pastors. I wouldn't say he's number one. Maybe he was number two or number three. But I considered him to be one of the foremost pastors of this country. Perhaps you may remember or heard of Pastor Steve Lawson, who was known for his passionate preaching. And from year to year, he would go and he would teach at the Shepherd's Conference. And he was a well-respected pastor in the Christian community. And unfortunately, Steve Lawson ended up having an affair with this young woman that he had befriended during his ministry. And it caused, of course, all kinds of problems. It led to his separation from his wife. It caused a lot of hurt with his children. In addition, it ended his pastorship. And so, of course, social media, they went crazy with this story. And many Christians at the time were responding, "How could Steve do such a thing?" Well, this really broke my heart, because all of us in some way have committed adultery, if even in our hearts and in our thoughts. And so we carry that same guilt. So don't think even for a second that you are above committing this sin, no matter who you may be. And I really admired Vodi Bakum and his response. And this is what he had to say. "The wisest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. The strongest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. And the godliest man in the Bible fell into sexual sin. For me to think that I'm above falling into this sin is to think that I'm wiser than Solomon, stronger than Samson, and godlier than King David." We are all susceptible to falling into sin because we are all sinners, every single one of us. And this is the point of the sermon. And that's why in verse 20 of this chapter, Jesus called us to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, who were considered to be the most religious and holy men on the earth at that time. And here for us today, maybe that verse doesn't have as much weight because we know that the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites. But you have to realize, to the Jew of Jesus' time, these men, they were holy. And so when Jesus said this, they were thinking, "How am I going to go to heaven? I'm nowhere near as righteous as they are." Not only are we to follow the law in action, but also with a pure heart and mind. This is a tall order. And Jesus wraps it up in verse 48 by giving us a clear standard of just how good you need to be and able to go to heaven. And this is what he says: if you want to go to heaven, this is how good you need to be. "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, both you and I, we know that this holy standard of perfection is impossible for you or I or anyone to accomplish this. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of it all." Man cannot save himself by depending upon his own righteousness. That is because none of us are righteous. And so salvation is an impossibility for man. But what is impossible for man, it is possible for God. And for this very reason, Jesus lived that perfectly righteous life that is required. It's the life that we need. And so it is his righteousness that is credited to those who submit to him as Lord and Savior. And in this exchange, this is such an unfair exchange, because what do we give Jesus? Well, Jesus, he gets our sin. He bore those sins on the cross, and he paid the penalty for our iniquities so he could make it possible for man to be reconciled to the Lord. And so now we can come to the Father through the Holy Spirit who is in us, all because of what Christ has done. That is how man is saved. That is how you become a kingdom citizen. So glory be to our great and loving God, because without him and his work, we are hopelessly lost to the desires of the flesh, bound by the power of sin. And so as kingdom citizens, our flesh, it hasn't been redeemed at this point. We still have that ability to sin. And so the Bible says that we are not to let that sin reign in our mortal body so that we obey its passions. Do not present your members as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as instruments for righteousness. How do we accomplish this? Practically speaking, how do we accomplish this? Well, in verse 29 and 30, Jesus, he tells us. And so this is what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that of your whole body to go into hell. So what does this mean? Does it mean that we are to literally start cutting off our body parts that are causing us to sin? Well, I, for one, am very glad that Jesus is speaking figuratively. Otherwise, I would be a blind stump without a mouth and without any arms or with any legs. Now, this verse has been an interpretive challenge for many people. Origen, an early church father who lived from 185 to 254 AD, in response to Matthew 19:12, and I'll let you look up that verse for the sake of time, but in response to that verse, he rolled around naked in these sharp briars, and he did this to cure himself from sexual lust. Did it work? Of course not. And so what did he do? He castrated himself, which at a later time he regretted because he realized that he misinterpreted Jesus' words. The solution to the problem then is certainly not mutilation for us to be cutting off our body parts or to castrate yourself. That is definitely extreme. The real problem with us is the lust and a sin that is in our heart. It's the same problem that every one of us has. So it brings up the question then. As kingdom citizens, how are we practically to guard our heart from the passions of the flesh, so that we don't give sin a chance to rise up in our hearts? Well, verse 29 and verse 30, Jesus points out two body parts that we can use as instruments of unrighteousness. And these parts are the eyes and the hands. Now, these body parts are not the cause of sin. They are instruments that we use to sin. It's not looking that causes the sin in the heart. It's the sin in the heart that causes the lustful looking. And at the same time, the same can be said about the hand. You can still sin without seeing. You can still sin without touching with your hands, because sin comes from your heart. The mind is very proficient at entertaining lustful thoughts. And so it is our heart that we need to protect. And so Jesus mentions the eyes. Now, the eyes, they help us to visualize and to store images in our mind. And these images that we see, they imprint so that we remember what we see over time, whether it be good or bad. Perhaps now you can even recall something that just imprinted in your mind and you remember it from the past. The eye is a very powerful instrument that we use. Therefore, we must have self-control with our eyes and the look that we behold. And so that is why Job made a covenant with his eyes in chapter 31. Job knew and he understood that sin begins in the heart, and so he made a promise to look away as to not be tempted. And so he said, just as Brother Fred read, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? In the simplest of terms, Job cut off what he knew would cause him to sin. And we must do likewise. Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, because we are all susceptible to lust. We are all tempted in various ways. Let me give you an example. I'm sure most of us here like to watch TV. And unfortunately, TV has so much sexual content. And so, if that is the problem, change the channel. Or better yet, turn off the TV. Or even better than that, get the TV and chunk it outside. That's what Jesus is talking about. Cut off whatever it is that's causing you to sin. If you're surfing the web, right? Because we all have to use the computer. And there's things that pop up from time to time, even that are out of our control. Well, if that's the case, put a filter on your computer. Stop surfing the web. Close the computer. Walk away from it. If somebody attractive walks across your field of vision, make a covenant with your eyes, just like Job did, and look away. How do we do that? Remember the Lord. Remember the Holy Spirit that bears witness to us and leads us into all truth, and who lives within you if you are a Christian. In Ezekiel 36:26, it says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Just a few weeks ago, Pastor Joe made a wonderful point in a sermon, and that is to consider that the Holy Spirit of God is indeed in you if you are in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Well, this reminder alone can help us to cover our eyes whenever it's necessary. It can help you to put a stop and cut off entertaining these sexual thoughts that rise up in our mind. It is the Holy Spirit that can give us that self-control to cause you to stop sinning. Even if you have to say it out loud, stop! Whenever these thoughts start to enter your mind, even if you, say it out loud, stop! At that very moment, when that happens, turn to the Lord in prayer and remember the sacrifice that He made for you. Remember the Holy Spirit that dwells within you. Do not disregard the Lord. Again, in verse 30, Jesus warns us about our hands. The eye may entice the heart with what it sees, but then it is the heart that directs the hands into action. So the sense of the eye is sight, but the sense of the hand is touch. And God has created us with an amazing body, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And if you think about it, there are so many specialized nerve endings in our hands. And these nerve endings, they carry these signals to our brain. Things such as pressure, right? When you push on something, you can feel that pressure. Vibration, when your phone rings, you feel that vibration. Texture, I can feel the smoothness of my bald head. Pain, when you touch something hot, you pull your hand away. The nerve endings in our hands are a powerful instrument to sense the environment that is around us. But be warned, because the sense of pleasure, that touch, it is a powerful stimulus to the brain. And many have been seduced simply by the touch of the hand. And I want you to consider the story of King David, right? It was with the eyes that the king, he saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, right? And that was enough to entice David to call to her. And when she arrived, at some point in this encounter, hands were used to touch each other, and the sense of a touch enticed the heart to engage into the passions of the flesh. And so David went into Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. Together, they defiled the marriage bed and committed this grievous sin of adultery. And it caused a lot of damage. As a result of this sin, David then called for Uriah, who is the husband of Bathsheba, and he encouraged him to sleep with her so that he would think that this child was his. How terrible is that? But because of Uriah's loyalty to the ongoing battle, he refused to go home to touch his wife. He was a man of integrity. And so David had to come up with plan B. So what he does is now he places Uriah in the front line where the fiercest battle is taking place. And so it leads to the death of Uriah. Think about this. David had Uriah killed because of the sin that he committed. It all started with David's eyes, which then enticed his heart to direct his hands to take action, which led to the act of idolatry and also to murder. So this story serves as a warning and an example of what happens when sin leads us. Because after desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. So don't think for a moment that you are above committing this heinous sin, because David was a man after God's own heart. He was willing to obey God, but even King David fell into sin. But we can also find comfort in this story, because we also know that David genuinely confessed his sin. He repented and he sought forgiveness from the Lord. But this also comes with a warning, because even when we ask for forgiveness, and we do receive that forgiveness if your heart really is true. But even in forgiveness, there are consequences. And so in David's case, his first child with Bathsheba died. The sword never departed from his house. His own son tried to overthrow him. His wives were taken from him and given to his companion, who then laid with them in the sight of all of Israel. Sin always has consequences. If you think about it, someone today who has an adulterous affair, they're going to lose the trust from their family. It's going to cause division. They may have to face those who would retaliate against them. And of course, there's always the possibility of a sexually transmitted disease. But the ultimate penalty would be eternal death for those who don't repent and turn to the Lord. Now notice in our verses 29 and 30 that the consequence for both the eye and the hand, they're the same: to spend an eternity in hell. This is a serious warning. And so if your eye or your hand is a stumbling block, cut it off and throw it away. Jesus means that even if you have to get rid of your most prized possession in order to avoid sinning, you must do it, even if it's an extreme. So let me give you an example. A married man, he's gone to college for 4 years, and he earns his degree, and he goes out, and he gets this wonderful job. And in this job, it has all the benefits. It has the health insurance. It has the 401k. And this guy really loves his work. However, at his work, he's developed a friendship with a colleague at work in which they start to engage in this flirtatious conversations. It is that relationship that needs to be cut off. And immediately, even if it means leaving that job, that's what it means to cut off whatever is causing you to sin. Sin must be dealt with even radically. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? And so I ask, if you really think about it, what good is temporary sexual pleasure, whether it be in action or in thought? Is it worth spending an eternity in hell for a moment of sexual gratification? Well, I tell you, nothing in this world is so precious or valuable if it affects your eternal destination. So in conclusion this morning, brothers and sisters, we need to know that salvation for man in himself is pointless, because man is not good enough. Surely the scribes and the Pharisees and all of the Jewish people that were there at the Sermon on the Mount, many of them had to have been extremely frustrated, because Jesus has just explained to them this impossible standard of righteousness that God requires. And this is difficult for many people here today, because we all naturally want to be in control of ourselves in what we do, in what we say, and where we go. Our desire is to be autonomous. But that's a problem, because if this is a case, then you have to depend on yourself for that righteousness that God requires, and you will fall very short of God's standards. To be righteous and to do everything right is quite honestly out of our control, because humanly speaking, we will never be perfect and pure in what we do. How then are we to be delivered so that we can inherit the kingdom of heaven? All of us want to go to heaven, do we not? But think about this. That clock, it's ticking. Every tick brings you closer to the day that you will pass from this earth to when the Lord calls you, either into everlasting punishment or the righteous into eternal life. We need to get it right. So how then can one inherit the kingdom of heaven? Well, it comes down to being desperate and knowing that you have no redeeming value. And so you must completely depend upon Christ for salvation. And it is Christ that will give you a new heart and a new life and a new nature. And for this to happen, you must be born again in Christ, because it is in Christ that we are then that creation that is required for salvation. This is the only way to put to death what is earthly in you. That is sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, and idolatry. You can know victory over these sins that once held you in bondage, which still holds the world in bondage. But those who have faith, you have been given a new heart so that you are not defenseless against temptation and sin. And when you finally come to the foot of the cross and you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt and have nothing apart from God, it is at that moment that you know you have been saved by grace through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Let us pray. Oh, dear Lord, the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need you, dear Lord, in all that we do, so that we don't fall into temptation, so that we don't entertain thoughts, dear Lord, that are a defilement, even in thought. So I pray, dear Lord, that we would be faithful to follow your commandments physically in action, but also with a true heart, because we desire to be right and to walk in a manner worthy of you. And for this, dear Lord, we know that we can only do it in Christ. And we thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for coming to this earth, living a perfectly righteous life, and dying on the cross because of the love that you have for us. Glory be to your name forever and ever. Amen.